chapter. All right, we're going to do them together, and we're concluding our story this morning. It's been an interesting run. Thank you for hanging in there. I've enjoyed learning. One of the greatest privileges I have is to actually go through the material and study it myself and hopefully give you some of the pearls that I've mined during the week in my office. And so Esther chapter 9 this morning. I posted yesterday on my Facebook page, I don't do that too often, but once in a while, that yesterday, which if you go back 50 years, was actually a Sunday afternoon. A late Sunday afternoon. It was a hot Sunday. I grew up in the Fraser Valley, and if I recollect properly, we had just come back from Cultus Lake. And it was about 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. We turned on our black and white television set with the rabbit ears. We had the TV at that time. I still remember up in the living room, and later the TV went downstairs. Then we got a big antenna on the roof, so we got a few more channels. And we turned it to KVOS TV Channel 12 in Bellingham. It was a CBS affiliate at the time. That was our American connection, and we turned on Walter Cronkite. Many of you, if you were, I would say over the age of 55 or so, may remember. I was 9. And I remember indelibly that afternoon. I posted that, and someone responded to my post from a previous church. She would be probably about 10 years older than I. And she said she was somewhere at the time, and she actually remembered what she was wearing that afternoon. What afternoon am I talking about? It was the afternoon of man, for the very first time, walking on the moon. And for those of us old enough to remember, it was quite a momentous occasion. It was significant. And yesterday we remembered that day. There were specials on television. I caught some of the pieces of that. 50th anniversary of man landing on the moon. What did they place there? A few mementos, but the American flag. So every time you look up and you see the American flag on the moon, you got a telescope powerful enough, it commemorates that significant event. We remember days. We remember significant days. We mark those days, and for some of those days, we remember them on an annual basis. They are commemorated because they are significant. Remembrance Day reminds us of the armistice following the First World War. It was the 11th hour of the 11th month when the war ended. We remember Canada Day, July the 1st, 1867, when we became a country, and every year we celebrate. Or Victoria Day, we remember the British Empire, of which we were a part, and what was then the longest-serving queen. I think Elizabeth has now usurped her in terms of longevity. We do the same in Christian circles. Christmas. Good Friday, Easter, days we perpetually remember. The Jews had their holidays. They had the annual seven feasts recorded for us in the books of Moses in the Old Testament. The seven feasts which everyone had to remember, and on three of those feasts, they actually had to come to Jerusalem to commemorate. They had Hanukkah, which they added, the festival of lights, commemorating the victory in a great battle. It just falls just during our Christmas season. And then one more, which we will talk about this morning. The feast or the festival of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. And so if you don't know anything this morning, I would suggest to you that if you walk away with anything this morning, you will walk away with an understanding, I hope, of what Purim is. And so you can educate all your friends and neighbors tomorrow, saying, let me tell you about Purim. Actually, Marcella emailed some of us on staff, and I put it in the bulletin. I thought it was pretty good. It's a little 5-minute YouTube video on Purim, and so it's good for kids and for adults. It kind of gives you a little bit of an oversight on this day, and it's very, very well done, in kind of a cartoon format, and kind of helps you understand the day. We're not going to talk about the contemporary Jewish holiday, but it helps fill in a little bit some of the stuff. We actually began last week, see if you remember, that every time the name of the villain Haman is mentioned, everyone goes, boo, right? Or they blow on some of these kind of things and makes us with this racket. And anyway, so Purim. It is found in Esther chapter 9 at the end of the book, which is the culmination of the story. The story is all led ultimately to the question of what would happen with the edict that first was proclaimed in chapter 3 to annihilate and to exterminate the Jews. And then a countering edict in the previous chapter where the Jews now were given the authority to defend themselves against the first edict. So these two edicts, which were irrevocable because of the law of the Medes and the Persians, now come head to head as we come into chapter 9. And as a result of chapter 9, we now have a 25-year-old late winter holiday called Purim. So let's read it together. We're in Esther chapter 9. We're going to read through to the end of the book. And now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Poratha and Adalia and Iridatha and Parmashta and Irisai and Iridai and Vizatha. That's pretty good. All right. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from the enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that they had been turned from them for sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the king of to the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed as their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and may all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with a multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Purim. I want to give you this morning 5 aspects of that Jewish holiday from this text, and perhaps a bit of an application in terms of what it can mean for us as well, or some of the ongoing relevance of Purim for ourselves. It's not just an ancient Jewish holiday, it has great relevance for you and me in the 21st century. All right? Number one, in verses 1 to 16, and I don't have time to go into all the details of this. You can study it more for yourself, but I wanted to wrap it up this morning. And so, first of all, in verses 1 to 16, the first aspect of this Jewish holiday is that of domination. Domination. The foe is defeated. The foe is defeated. This is the final reversal in this story. Esther is a story of great reversals. When things seem completely hopeless, when all is lost, remember Esther, it is not lost. There is still, behind the scenes, the hidden God, that which we've referred to as the providence of God that overrules everything. And you can't always judge things by their appearance. It's not over till it's over. Or as they said, it ain't over till the what? The fat lady sings. The fat lady ain't sung yet. All right. No offense to fat ladies. I don't want to get into all that. It's about the opera. The first reversal we had is the honoring of Mordecai with Haman leading him through the town. Haman thought he was going to be honored. He comes to the palace one day, and he's not the one that's honored. He's got to lead the guy he hates through the town. Great reversal. The second reversal is that the gallows that Haman built for Mordecai, he himself, the next day, is hung on. Now we have a third major reversal in the book. Verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, this is the month on which the edict in chapter 3 had been issued with respect to the extermination of the Jews, on that day, on that very same day, the day that they had cast the lots and the gods had said to them that the best day to exterminate the Jews was on this day, on that very day, when the king's demand and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Another great reversal. The grand finale. The last chapter. And I would remind you, too, that as we look at, into our own lives and in the life of the church, that although the pilgrimage here sometimes is difficult, and things don't always go as we want, and the enemies, as we've sung about this morning, of our souls and the enemy of the church are always waging warfare. At the end, we win. We win. That's the book of Revelation. And you can spend your whole life studying the book of Revelation, trying to develop a timeline and all that kind of stuff, and I try to do that myself, and you can go down that road. But, you know, if you want to know about the book of Revelation, you can really be summarized in two words. We win. And so hang in there. The last chapter ain't written yet. And this is the grand finale. On the very day, the day the dice were rolled to pick the best day, that very day, the absolute opposite occurred. Verse 9. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. The hidden God overrules the pagan superstition, and he rescues his people. But not only did he defend his people, not only did he gain the victory in terms of the attack against the enemy, they overwhelmed the enemy. See, the Christian life, even as we apply it, isn't simply about being on the defense. You know, can we just make it? I just want to make it through another day. Whoa. Thank you, Jesus. It's more than that. The Bible says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans chapter 8. Romans and chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, we sing this too, another song. Who can be against us? If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger or your neighbor or you fill in the blank? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, we are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're on the winning side. Sometimes I think we don't have a good understanding of who we are in Christ, that we have gained the victory. And one day we will reign with him and we will rule with him. The enemy, he's in a losing team. It's a lost cause. He will try to disrupt you, to get you all bent out of shape, to want you to cop out and give out and bum out and all that kind of stuff. But we have won. You and God make a majority for who is more powerful than the hidden God that is behind the scenes, working on behalf of his people. and an overwhelming victory was theirs. Now I would have you note, and I don't have to, again, time to go through all the details, the list of these names that are before us that help us in the, you know, if you ever have a new niece or nephew or son or daughter, grandson or grandson, here's a great suggestion of some names, if you can read them. It mentions Haman's sons in this victory. Actually, it's interesting that back in chapter 5, verse 11, Haman comes home after being humiliated, but I think it's a different occasion. He comes home and he brags to his wife and his neighbors about his boys, about his sons. So why would he do that? Because your sons were your heritage. They were your legacy, your prodigy. That's why you had families. We don't live in 5th century BC, and we don't really have that same understanding as they do in many parts of the world still today, but your family was everything, and your kids, and especially your boys. This is your name living down. It's like putting your name on like the Trump Tower. I shouldn't say that, but you know what I mean. It's famous. Makes you someone. Your boys. So he brags about his boys, and now what happens to the boys at the end? They're all killed. Which is like taking Haman and Haman's name and stepping on it. In fact, in some of the Hebrew texts, some of the rabbis had made note of this, the names are on the side of the page, making a point that Haman's boys, and this is what one Bible school teacher actually said, Haman's boys are just hanging there. Isn't that a good? And we find out that later on, they are just hanging there. There's a visual representation in the Hebrew, and some of the Hebrew manuscripts of this with respect to these boys. They're all killed. The legacy of Haman is done with. And then later on, they are, as we said a couple of weeks ago, they didn't hang them by ropes. They impaled them. But they're all hanging on spikes, on these long wooden poles. Everybody who walks by sees all of Haman's boys, just the boys, just his boys, as a reminder of what happens to the enemy of God. The Old Testament says in Deuteronomy that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree as an example of the curse on this family. It was actually applied later on to our Lord Jesus Christ, was it not? And the reason, and as I was thinking about this, the reason that we are not impaled on trees for everyone to see, because we too are just as guilty as Haman and Haman's boys. The reason that we are not impaled and hung on trees as the curse of God is upon us, because Jesus himself was put on a tree. And all the curse of God that Haman's sons now rightfully deserve is now put on Jesus, so that if we put our faith in him, we don't have to absorb the curse ourselves. So it's also a picture for us as believers that we, although are guilty, do not have to suffer the humiliation, and our names are carried on because we are in his name. Very interesting. But there's more here. Who is Haman? And I want to just trigger memory again. And Haman's boys. And so he's often referred to through the book of Esther as the Agagite. And just a reminder, if you weren't here when we were talking about, the Agagites were the descendants of the Amalekites. And it was Amalek, the king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15, that Saul refused to kill. And this is the descendant of Amalek, the king, Haman and his boys. And I couldn't help but think, and the commentators point this out, that which Saul refused to do, to kill Amalek, the king, or Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Sorry, I'm getting the names all mixed. He refused to kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. That which he refused to do, Mordecai and Esther and the Jews finally did now, hundreds of years later. Haman the Agagite, the son of the Amalekites, and his boys are now wiped off the map. The task is completed, led by Mordecai and Esther, the descendants themselves of Saul. And so in this story is a final victory, a final battle, which was not completed 500 years before. And we talked about that when we talked about Saul and Agag and the Amalekites, how sometimes decisions that we make have long-term repercussions. But that was finally cleaned up in the story. There's also another phrase here in this text that is repeated three times. I don't know if you picked it up as we were reading it. They won this battle, but there is something that they did not do. And it's said three times for emphasis. What did they not do? Yes. They laid no hands on the plunder. Verses 10, verses 15, and verse 16. Now, why not? You know, they're gone anyway. You know, this stuff is good. You might as well get something for your efforts, right? Why did they not lay hands on the plunder? I want to take you back again to the story of Saul and Agag. What did Saul fail to do? Kill Agag. But what did Saul do that he was not supposed to do? What is the bleeding of the sheep that I hear? I told you to wipe that stuff all out, God said to Saul. So God doesn't do what he's supposed to do in killing Agag, but what he's not supposed to do, take the plunder, he does. And what do they do here? It's another reversal. They complete what Saul doesn't do, and they don't do what Saul does in disobedience. And so there's a fulfillment here and a completion of an old story. I find that quite interesting, that things are ultimately looked after. They are obedient. When Saul, their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, was not. Now, why were they not supposed to take the plunder? Because righteousness and being righteous and honoring the Lord isn't about you. And that's this kind of idea is repeated throughout the Old Testament. This isn't about rewarding yourself. It's about destroying evil. Unless you get your motives mixed up, God says, don't take the stuff. This is about my glory. I think of Abraham and the king of Sodom. When Lot is taken and Lot's family is taken, and that's Abraham's nephew, and Abraham goes and rescues them, that the king of Sodom wants to give Abraham a reward. Here, take some stuff. Take some of the booty. And Abraham says what? No. Lest you say down the road, I made Abraham rich. This isn't about me. This is about the honor of God. Remember when the Israelites conquered Jericho? Big successful battle. But the next battle is the battle of Ai. And they lose a humiliating defeat. Why? because this one Jew by the name of Achan decided he wanted to take some of the stuff for himself. Be real careful that we don't substitute the worship of the Lord for self-aggrandizement, for self-promotion, for getting something out of this myself. And I think that's the point here. So no one could ever say, the Jews did this because they wanted to get rich. No, the Jews did this simply because those people were evil. Nothing more. And so it is with the church. Our proclamation, our preaching, our ministry, whether locally or around the world, isn't about us. Now let's be real careful lest people think that you guys do this, and this is often a stereotype, you guys do this because you like to make money on this. And it's faulty on most churches, but we've got a bad reputation in some circles, and sometimes rightfully so. And it's disturbing. The largest church in America is in Houston, Texas. Joel Osteen's net worth is over $50 million. And he has his prime home, among others, is a 17,000 square foot mansion. Nah, I'm not here to name names. Yes, I am. Paul did. So we do it. But I'll give you an example. But that's nothing. Kenneth Copeland, who also has a private jet, has a net worth of $750 million. This is a black eye, and people use this. They say, see, may this not be true of us, that our faith is used as a cover for self-promotion and for our own comfort and all the toys that we can get out of this. That is always frowned upon in the scriptures. This is about the glory of God and the glory of God alone. You don't use him for yourself. Oh, there are benefits in being a Christian, and God looks after his kids. I get all that stuff. But he wanted them to have the right motive, that there would be no confusion in terms of what was going on here. This was getting rid of evil. And the message of the church isn't for us. The message of our church is the gospel, that evil would be overcome with good, that the gospel would go out and the people would come to know the Lord as their Savior with no hidden agenda. This is not for us. Remember the Peter and John in the temple area, and he says, what do I have to give you? You know, The Apostle Paul was on the missionary journeys, and someone wanted to buy this power. You're just, how much can I have to give you for this? God, help us if this is about us. God's people are about God's glory and not for their own personal gain. The next 4 points go a little quicker. But anyway, domination, the foe is defeated. Two, what is Purim? It is a celebration where a feast is held. Now it gets a little more positive. Enough of the enemy. And I would remind you, too, that we are on a battle, but we win again. Two, a celebration, a feast is held, verses 17 to 19. The text actually tells us here that feasting was held on two separate days based upon the area that they were in. I don't have time to get into that. You can study that for yourself. It's based upon the added day of a battle in the capital. But three times, again, it describes here, interestingly enough, three times it says they didn't take the plunder, but three times it says it was a day of feasting and gladness. It was a day of feasting and gladness. It was a day of feasting and gladness. You can have feasting and gladness without the plunder. Where's the joy? The deliverance is the joy, not the stuff. And so this deliverance couldn't help but produce great joy. They had a party. And should this not also apply to us who have experienced the greatest deliverance a man or a woman can know? An even greater deliverance? We who have been rescued from sin, death, and hell by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, should this not be cause for celebration? I think Christians should be seen as, and we have our issues just like everyone else, but the most joyful people. Church should be a joyful experience if we gather to worship. Why? We've been delivered. I think the highlight of the year should be the Easter morning celebration. I remember one time having a conversation with a former associate in another church, and he was picking songs for Easter Sunday morning. And I kind of pushed the sheet back him, and I said, "It's not Good Friday, it's Easter. Rework the song list." Well, he wasn't too happy about that, but I was a senior pastor. Yeah, so I trumped that one, but don't typically do that. But the point was, Easter was celebration. We won. Our Savior is risen. Sin, death, and hell are defeated. We actually come together every Sunday morning because of that resurrection took place on the first day of the week. And so this is a mini Easter. Every Sunday as we gather, for our Savior has been resurrected. And there should be a little party. It's joyful.
I love the Lord. Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Yeah. And sometimes I need a reminder. I think some people are clapping today. Good. I think we're gonna clap in heaven. But being glad. Ultimately, I think this will culminate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't have time to go there. You can read it at home, Romans 19:6-9, where we will come and we will celebrate in the great marriage supper that is to come. That's going to be one feast as we celebrate together with our Lord. A little added note here at the end of verse 19, it talks about them giving gifts. They give food to the poor. They give gifts. I think to remind them that the celebration isn't just about themselves, it's about other people. See what our Lord has done for us, and they give the gift to also remind other people what God has done for them. It adds in verse 22, they gave gifts to the poor. Benevolence is also an expression of gratitude, that others would rejoice with us, everyone is included. I think what we do at Christmas is good. That can get way over the top, and it becomes all about the gift. But the gift-giving, again, is a celebration of the gift that God has given to us. We celebrate by giving gifts. It's an act of selflessness. Oh, that others would rejoice with us. And is this not what the church, again, should be? A place of joy, a place of giving. Celebration because of the goodness and the deliverance of God. That's Purim. I think a bit of a foreshadow of Easter. Celebration, a feast is held. Thirdly, commemoration, a festival is established. A festival is established. Verses 20 to 22. Mordecai issues another edict. Lots of edicts in Esther. This is the last one. Calling for an annual celebration of this event. It says they were to do this year by year. This edict says, you have to party. You have to celebrate. Well, it's not just that, but you have to do this. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. This is the last holiday of the religious year among the Jews. It actually was in the early spring, 5 months after the last celebration. It's a great way to kind of introduce again all the celebrations which are to come. It was added to the 7 compulsory observances in the law of Moses. This is outside the law, but it is now added. Later on, Hanukkah would be another one that would be added to the Jewish calendar. That's in the intertestamental period. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, isn't remembering a good thing? That's why they did this, that they would remember. Every year, on this day, they were to remember that God delivered his people through the most circumstantial, providential way. Although we never read his name, we knew what he was doing. We remember, and we need to remember, because we forget so easily. Right? They say in politics, a week is a lifetime. Well, so it is in our lives. The years go by, and if we don't remember, we easily, easily forget. That's why we celebrate, or the Jews celebrated Passover, that they would remember that God delivered them from the Egyptians and that the death angel passed over them. It is a reason that we participate regularly in the communion table, that we would remember. Regularly remember what God has done for us and that he has delivered us. This isn't just frivolous. This is integral to what it means to be part of the people of God. We come to remember. Right? It's the slogan at Remembrance Day, lest we forget. Religious traditions are important. They ground us. Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, they ground us. And I think it's important, especially in our culture, in our age, which is moves so quickly, and we've lost such a sense of history, that I think it's important that we regain a sense of rhythm to our lives. These things come out across around regularly, and it was that very much for the Jews. They had a yearly rhythm. They could not forget. I think we need to pay attention, that we just don't ignore some of these things. And I think even in the Christian church, we've lost some of these things. There were days, and I'm not suggesting we have church services for all these events, but they would remember Epiphany, the day the wise men came. They would go to had a celebration on that day. Ascension was a significant event, and now I would suggest probably most churches around wouldn't even mention that it was Ascension Day when it happened. Do you even remember? And I think to myself, we're losing this sense of rootedness, a sense of remembering, a sense of tradition that grounds us. For we need the constant reminders. The Jews needed these constant reminders of the God they served. Fourthly, is the aspect of the matter of observation that every family was obligated. It relates to the previous one, but I think I want to make a separate point here. Every family was obligated, verses 23 to 32. In verse 26, we're actually introduced to the name of this holiday, Purim. Purim is the plural of the Babylonian term pur, which means lots, dice. So what holiday are you celebrating tomorrow? We're celebrating dice. It's a casino day. That's what it is. Blackjack day. Whatever, craps, whatever you call the throwing of dice. Here again, takes us back to chapter 3, verse 7, where they rolled the dice for the perfect day to kill the Jews. But in fact, it was the day the Jews defeated their enemies. So we call the day dice. The term reminded them of what happened. They read their horoscope and they said, today was the day we're going to kill the Jews. Well, God's bigger than the horoscope, you know. So that even the term told them something. And I would remind you of Proverbs 16:33. That the loss is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It reminds us of the providence of God, that nothing is outside of his sovereign control, outside of his providential hand. That doesn't mean that everything is fate. Somehow God uses our decisions, our wills in the whole scheme of things, but ultimately he's in charge. He's in control. You can't thwart his plan. For it was through those people that the Messiah would come, and God said, that ain't going to happen. God's providence overruled the enemy's evil intentions. It's interesting that in verses 23 to 25, the story is retold again when they talk about Purim, and here's what happened. You go, well, I just read the book. I know what happened. No, here's the story again. Don't forget what happened. Tell the story. This is foreseen, or a foreshadow of the cross, is it not? All the enemies, they thought they were going to do away with Jesus. The devil thought he'd done with them. But God used that to accomplish his purposes. And so again, in a real sense, when we celebrate the communion table, we're doing Purim. It's the great reversal. The deliverance has come. And we tell the story. We read the story. Then the Jews, it says, firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and the time appointed every year. Verse 27. That these days should be remembered and kept through every generation in every clan, province, and city. And that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among the descendants. And then Esther sends out this written authority confirming this obligation. You see, the celebration of Purim wasn't an option. You're part of the Jewish people, you do this. It's the law. Now, we're not under law, we're under grace, but if we're asked to commemorate, we're asked to remember, we're asked to come together to worship, should we under grace do any less than they under law? And then again, verse 32, they obligated themselves to the annual observation that Queen Esther had put in writing. I would just draw to your attention that phrase, and it's used a couple of times here, they and their offspring. It was to be passed down. It's a way of teaching their children, those who would come after them. And the holiday reminds them not just to celebrate, but it's a way of teaching the next generation to come. In Joshua chapter 4, there's a story of them crossing the Jordan River. And what did they do when they crossed the Jordan River? They made a pile of stones. And they basically said, when your children, Joshua says, why do we have these stones here? When your children come, they said, what's these stones about? You tell them the story of how God brought you into the promised land. Just a heap of stones. These observations, there were a way of passing on the faith, teaching the next generation, the children, the grandchildren. Do we have to go see those rocks again? I know it's the rocks. We're going to the rocks. We have to keep this. I go to the temple today. We're going to the temple. I don't like carrots and spinach. We're eating our vegetables. You did this because your families, your children needed to know. There's something more important than their education and their friends and their livelihood and their homes and their cars and their... The most important thing is their spiritual lives and knowing who I am. And it applies to the Christian church. We come here to remind ourselves every week of what's important. Well, I go hiking. We're going to church. Now, I'd say it nicely. We're going to. But you know what I mean? There's observation that I think is important. That the greatest thing that our children need to know is what God has done. It's more important than anything. He is our reason, and eternity is coming. That's important. Fifthly and finally, veneration. Veneration, a foreigner is honored. A foreigner is honored. The story ends well. Ahasuerus is in control thanks to his new prime minister. And all is well that ends well. That's where chapter 10 takes us. The emphasis actually in verse 2 shifts to Mordecai. It actually ends with a summary of Purim. And the celebration is that God, after we remember the story, that God is in charge. And his king, the prime minister, the one that has been put on the throne, is respected and enjoyed by all the people. It was a rocky road, but at the end of the day, the people are glad. To a degree, this reminds me of the story of Joseph, where we see also the intervention of God when all seemed lost. It's also a great reminder of Jesus, who when all seemed lost, won the victory. But I see Jesus either in a greater respect here in these last verses. I think Mordecai is a type of our Lord Jesus, who's also elevated to the throne, second in command. Who's elevated Jesus to second, right? God, the Father, has given him a name that is above every name. He's high and lifted up. He is on the throne as well. He's the prime minister. But look what it says about Mordecai, the prime minister. First of all, he's in second in rank to the king. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, that God has given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It also says of him that he was great among the Jews and popular with a multitude of his brothers. Who else was great among the Jews and popular with a multitude of his extended spiritual family, his brothers, whom he calls us brothers, our Lord Jesus. And he's the greatest of all the Jews. It says here of Mordecai that he sought the welfare of his people. Who seeks the welfare of his people? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then it says he spoke peace to his people. Who speaks peace to his people? Peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives you. That's not the peace that I leave with you. I give you my peace. Peace be with you. He is our peace. All because of the providential hand of God working behind the scenes, accomplishing his purposes in his time. What a great lesson. Even when he's not there, it doesn't appear to be there, he's behind the scenes. He's always been behind the scenes. What a privilege to know him and his son. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this great story of Esther, for the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Chance. And we know there is no chance. There's no luck with you. It's all in your providential hand and all in your sovereign control, as is our life. And so we thank you for this lesson. May it go with us when we face our own rocky roads, our uncertainties where we say, where is God? To be reminded that he's not as far away as we think he is. May we learn to trust you. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.